And as we come to your word, it is a living word, it is an active word, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We come and we enter it and we think about it and we expound on it and we apply it. We just ask that it would all be used by you in our lives in however you want to do that. So we commit our time to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. When did the church begin? Most would answer that question with a Pentecost. Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. It was the day when the Spirit blew into a room, appearing as tongues of fire, and empowered men and women to preach in the language of many different people groups. That's when the church began. We tend to think that is the event as the birthday of the church. But that's not completely the case. Really, we see in the book of Genesis the beginning of the church in the call of the people, of a people through Abraham. At Pentecost, this remnant of God's people moved into this universal growth when the Spirit came, where peoples of Jews and Gentiles form one body, the body of Christ, the church. God was at work. He was at work through Abraham to make a world people. He sent Abraham on this journey without Google Maps on his phone. Though that wouldn't have helped Abraham at all, because God said, I will lead you to where I want you to go. Go to the land I will show you, he's told. And then he receives the great promise in Genesis chapter 12. He says, God says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through you. It's the beginning of God forming his church. The church has never been perfect. I don't think I have to tell anyone in this room that the church has never been perfect, and it never will be. We have friends that have had this pattern over the years. They'll snuggle into a chair at a local church in their community, and they get all excited about the preaching, and they quickly embrace the leadership and their vision. And the worship just seems so pure and uplifting, and the coffee conversations, well, they are such a deep level. But then after a couple of years, they find the church had a bad case of morning breath. People's Bible knowledge is just really poor, and the pastor's too transparent about his struggles and his doubts. The church is too trendy, and so they move to the church a few blocks down. The location is different, but the snuggling into the pews, it's the same. The preaching is fresh and exciting. They're impressed with the church's mission statement. Worship has this perfect blend of the contemporary and the traditional. And they notice, looking down the row, that people not only bring their Bibles to church, they're highlighted, and there's all these marginal notes in them on the, in the margins that they've written, something that your pastor here never does. The reason why I never do that is because I don't want to be drawn to what I have written, because this is a living word. And every time I come to it, I want a fresh reading. I don't want to read what I wrote down. I want to read again what God wants to tell me. Signs of purity for this couple and maturity abound in this church. But then someone has a bad day and they make a critical comment about the way they particularly view parenting. They get wind of others' aberrant views on politics. The sparkle in the eyes turn to glares, and before the life-changing dance is performed in the center of the aisle of the church, well, they gather their clean dishes from the community kitchen from last month's potluck and scurry to the church across town, and the cycle repeats itself. It's familiar. You see, people often want to say, oh, give us the real church like an Acts. Let's model ourselves after Acts 2 here that we read this morning, that Miles just read for us. It was just so perfect. What an experience. But I'm not sure we could handle the mess. About 3,000 people were added to the church the day Peter preached, making the church now 3,120 people. These are people from all over the region and beyond the region. They spoke different languages. They didn't even know anything about how to connect the dots. They had different customs and understandings of how things were to corporately be done. Some would be educated and others not. There would be poor and wealthy people joined in Christ at the hip. Yet this is the makeup of the ideal church. It was a mess. The church embodied the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through God's covenant with his people. It's easy to get the delusion that the church is just going to be this wonderful, easygoing place. Our expectations are often misdirected, but it's clear from Acts 2 what the corporate spirit of the Spirit is to be. It's just not always there. One person has said that this is a beautiful little cameo of a Spirit-filled church here in Acts 2. Luke teaches Theophilus and us what the Spirit of them was massaging into the muscles of these early Christians, these early followers of Jesus. And if we are Spirit people, that is what the Spirit is massaging into us. So this morning, I'm going to look at three things, and there's more that I could look at, and I'm going to kind of tie one of them into next week when I look at all of chapter 3. But the three things I'm going to look at this week is this corporate spirit of the Spirit is a hunger to learn, and a hunger to koinonia, fellowship, and a hunger to give. It just oozed out of these people. So first of all, a hunger to learn. I mean, the corporate spirit of the Spirit is a hunger for the apostolic teachings, the apostles' teachings. These Jesus followers did not approach the outdoor pool, and you're going to understand this illustration very quickly. The pool, think of a classroom as a study. They didn't, you know, it's a 65, 70 degree day. They didn't approach it apprehensively. You know, you kind of walk up to the edge of the pool and you stick your toe in to see how warm the water is to make sure it's a lot warmer than the air. No, these people, they just jump in and immerse themselves in water and start to swim. They go for it. We're told that this 3,120-member congregation devoted, that's the word, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Or it could be translated, persevered in the apostles' teaching. Or it could be translated, the thought that they were in the apostles' teaching continually. Continually. They studied. They submitted to the witness of the resurrection. And if you remember, when Judas committed suicide, and they had to choose somebody, there were a couple things that had to be on that resume, on that the person that they were going to bring in. They had to have hung with Jesus at table fellowship and stroll with him along the paths, and they had to be a witness to the resurrection. The apostles reflected on the Old Testament in light of the person and resurrection and teaching of Jesus. And the gathering of the 3,120 believers devoted themselves to that apostolic instruction. The church in Acts 2, they didn't have the New Testament. And really, they weren't going to have the Old Testament either, except what's really been drilled into their head. No one had books. I mean, we didn't even have Bibles till the printing press in our hands. The New Testament would come out of the messages that they were hearing from the apostles here at the beginning. 27 books would be written over the next 70 years. And then they'd be collected. And then it would take a time for it to be recognized as faithful witnesses to the life and teaching of Jesus. It's this long process. The life of Jesus in the apostles' writing would be applied to the congregations because the congregations were so screwed up that someone had to give them a realignment. They had to get their tires aligned again because their steering wheels started to shake. And think for a moment what these people had just experienced. These people, these uneducated men, they experienced uneducated men and women, 120, who had been landed on by the Holy Spirit. They were preaching in different languages so that these people could understand. They walked through that crazy experience. They heard the message of Jesus in their own tongue. And here's the key. They don't seek more experiences. Or try to gain those great feelings of being swept off their feet in some kind of religious ecstasy. I mean, can you imagine being there and all of a sudden you're experiencing all these uneducated people just like that, being able to speak in all these different languages? But they didn't seek that kind of experience out. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's helpful for us to learn from this. These believers don't rush to the mosh pit in a frenzy to get hyped up. They become students of the apostles' teaching. The witness of Scripture must check our experiences. One person said that a Spirit-filled church, us, grounds its experiences in and tests those experiences by Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul gives spiritual direction to a young pastor, Pastor Tim. People are wandering from the faith. And Paul uses this phrase. He says they're deceived by demonic teaching. These lectures are blinding people and binding them up with these false ideas of food laws and celibacy demands, and they're taking what God created as good for enjoyment, and they are evilizing it. I made that word up. It's a good word. It should be in the dictionary. But Pastor Tim is told he will be a good minister of Christ by being nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching passed down from the apostles. Pastor Tim is to shun myths and conspiracies and gossip, and he is to train himself for godliness. He's given this picture of the weight room down at the gym, where men and women whose arms are bigger than my thighs are straining and grunting and screaming to lift up 4 more pounds than they did yesterday above their head. They're training, and Pastor Timothy is told by Paul, he says, command and teach these things. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress and watch your life and doctrine closely. Preserve in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The corporate spirit of the Spirit is to have a hunger for learning. But we're also supposed to have a hunger for fellowship. A hunger for fellowship. Koinonia is the word. Fellowship happens in the Spirit. The word fellowship, it's rich. It's meaningful. It means participating in one another's lives. It has a family feel to it. There's a weaving, a braiding of lives into each other. There's a joining of souls. Think of a family gathering or an office party or a club gathering. Well, we will talk about their spirit because the individual members, when they gather together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving, which they would not have if they were apart. There's the spirit of a group. C.S. Lewis said, it is as if a sort of communal personality came to existence. Well, fellowship and koinonia flows out of what we share in. We share in God together. That's where it starts. 1 John puts it beautifully right at the beginning. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard and touched. This is the apostolic teaching. So that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And then, and our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We can never hear it enough that when we say God as Christians, we speak of the mystery of the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the spirit of koinonia, the spirit of family within the very nature of God is what we are adopted into. That's what we get. Gordon MacDonald has written this book on family, raising family, being a family. He and his wife raised three girls close in age. And what I'm about to say may sound totally insane to you. And I'm sure there were moments in raising his girls he said out loud, what on God's green earth were we thinking? He and his wife, unified in decision, intentionally purchased, because they had money, a home with one bathroom. Yeah, I agree, Chet. Ugh. I wonder how many doors had to be replaced over the years because someone was pounding so hard on the outside of the bathroom door because they needed to get in. But he and his wife wanted to force togetherness, family. They wanted, through the sharing of a common koinos, sharing of a common bathroom, a braiding, a koinonia, of their lives as they looked in the same mirror at the same time every morning. He had to ask his daughters to pass him his razor and his shaving cream. The shared bathroom counter became a family communion table where they passed curling irons and hair dryers and toothpastes and Q-tips. Common connection allowed them to participate in each other's lives. The early church gathered in the temple courts and in homes. Their fellowship resulted in the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of the bread, the prayers. It's the definite article in front of each of them. It gives it an extra emphasis that this is something very specific. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. There's the communion meal is pointed to and specific prayers, I'm sure. Probably praying the Psalms, which they grew up on. They were the Jewish prayer book. And praying the Lord's Prayer, which I'm sure Peter and the apostles and the 120 taught. They prayed them in common. This is a picture of the corporate spirit of the Spirit. What the word common is, koina, it brings about koinonia. They share things in common in fellowship. And then there's the hunger to give. The corporate spirit of the Spirit is a giving spirit. This is all very practical stuff. And it's all a way to judge and allow our consciences to stir us of where are we hungry for the learning that we can never get to the bottom of? Are we hungry for fellowship? Are we hungry to give? The heart of the divine relationship that God experiences within himself is always this giving love. It's the triune life from the eternity. There is a remarkable spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the 3,120 believers' newly formed community. And the fellowship with God's nature is lived out. It's fleshed out into the community through giving. These people exuded a hunger to give. We are a people that collect things. We have more than what we need, and yet our tendency is to hoard. I know that's true for me. Guilt is all over my forehead. I know it's true for people in here too. It's probably because my consumeristic, saturated psyche just controls me so much more than I think. But all the believers were together and had everything in common, we are told in verse 44. But then every time I read the next verse, that's the verse in this whole passage that seems to jump out at me. I don't need to highlight it. It's just there. It says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Let me just read that again. They sold property and possessions and gave it to anybody that had need within their community. They weren't forced to do it. It wasn't a manipulation. There was no government mandate. It wasn't a tax. Generosity, giving was the corporate spirit of the church. They liquidated so they could meet the needs of others. And remember this. This is how messy this is getting. These people had just met one another. There's 3,000 of them. And this is what they're doing. They see what God is doing in tongue-speaking followers of Jesus. Peter preaches about Christ, and the people are cut to the heart. They are convicted, and they do a 180-degree turn. They were all about what Henry Nouwen, the devotional book, calls about upward mobility. They, like us, easily found security and worth and status in what we possess and the positions we hold. And we're going up the ladder of success, upward mobility. But when the gospel, the Jesus message preached by Peter, when that grabs us, we repent. So we're going up a ladder, like Leroy was. And when we go down a ladder, we usually think we just back down this way. But when we repent, we have to turn around. So you turn around and you're on the ladder now. And now you got to go down the ladder, rung by rung on your heels. Because the way of Jesus is always downward mobility. Downward mobility. Henry Nouwen continually tells us that we never find Jesus at the top of the ladder. The incarnation is the picture of him leaving heaven and bowing to the lowest of the low in the death of the cross, his incarnation. And this downward climb on the rungs of the ladder as we go down on our heels, it's slow. It goes against our nature. But it creates in us each step a more giving spirit because we're getting closer to the heart of Jesus. Paul speaks about this hunger for giving when he writes to the Corinthians. You see, the Macedonian church, they were suffering. I mean, they were suffering, he says, severely. These churches, entirely on their own, no manipulation, in great joy and extreme poverty, lived out the rich generosity of the gospel. Paul doesn't command the Corinthians, but he tests their sincerity by comparing them with the earnestness of others. So he's comparing the Corinthians with these Macedonians. And Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus shows us the heart of God, which is the spirit of giving. Visiting Africa for 3 weeks with my very good and late friend Larry Verhage back in the early 2003, I think it was. We worked with the church and the United Nations to set up a medical clinic in a very impoverished, war-stricken area right on the border of Liberia. The believers in Christ, they just exuded this generosity. They were poor. Poor. But gave to us rich Americans out of their poverty. They provided meals for us white folk. and then joyfully smiled on our feasting because there wasn't enough food for them. We ate, they didn't, but it was an offense if we didn't do that. They joyfully went without for us. That's the spirit of this church here in Acts. I mean, in the second century, it makes me think of an Athenian philosopher, Aristides. Second century. Now, we're talking past this by quite a bit. And he's reflecting on the sacrificial life of Christians and how it's changing the world around them. And this is what he wrote to the governor. If anyone among them comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they'll fast for 2 or 3 days for that person. In this way, they can supply any poor man with the food he needs. They don't have anything to give, and so they even go farther and they stop eating so that they can meet the need of this poor man. That's the spirit, the corporate spirit of the spirit in the church. It's just a hunger to give, to be a giving, 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 giving. So I want to leave us with a picture of a church. I want to leave us a picture of a church of marbles or a church of grapes. Now, I want us to be a church of grapes. Now you'll get to see what my ugly towel is that all the women are saying somebody needs to buy the man a new towel. There's a church of marbles. And they gather together. Oh, and you know, they're pretty. They're kind of like my polished rocks. You know, if the light hits them in a certain way, it just makes them shine. They bump into one another. Their shoulders rub together. But they, you know, they really, you can try to mix them, but they just kind of clunk around. They make a lot of noise. And then they just go away. But then you get a bunch of grapes. And they start mixing them. And you know what's so cool about this? Is the grapes, they tend to bleed into one another. And they start not just touching one another, they start mingling. This is a picture of the church. They mingle with one another so that when they leave, when they start going out, they're just all connected. They carry the sorrows of the other grapes with them. The ancients called this gravitas. You want gravitas in your life. You want a soul of depth, a soul of weight. And you know how that comes? It comes by soaking your life in the sufferings of people. And it becomes your suffering. And you can't stand it when they suffer, and you start saying, I want to give to help them in whatever way I can to help alleviate that. That reflects the love of Christ. What kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a bunch of marbles? Or do we want to be a church that bleeds for the others and our lives get meshed together and mingled together? That's the contagious church. That's what people long for. Are we going to be a church that hungers to learn? Are we going to be a church that hungers to fellowship? Are we going to be a church that hungers to give? You need to be a grape. I need to be a grape. And we need to have our lives connected and mingled together. Let's pray. That picture of those grapes all mashed together, I just think of this church. It's just so messy. And yet they just carried one another's sorrow and pain and needs in their own souls. And they wanted to just give because you, out of your generosity, gave. And the apostles are teaching them about this life of a God whose internal being was love, and that's he just was going to reach out and touch them and save them and ransom them and deliver them, and that he was for them and not against them. And it goes on and on and on, and it radically changed the way they saw the world. Do that, please, we pray, by your Spirit in our fellowship.